Open your Bible, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You knew we'd go back there sooner or later, didn't you? Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Tonight in the evening service, we're going to be having several things going on. You know, we'll be having the going away reception dinner for the Broderick's, and that is a grievous time. But anyway, we're going to make it as fun as we can in their leaving. So anyway, that'll be after the service tonight. And also tonight is the Lord's Supper, and so we felt like, well, you know, having the going away dinner and the Lord's Supper the same night. So anyway, what we decided to do is to move the Lord's Supper to the first of the service tonight. And so if you will, try to be here as early as possible so that we can all be in our place and be in the right spirit for the Lord's Supper, and that'll help us out tremendously. All right, well, Romans chapter 10 should finish this chapter today, I believe. So let's begin a little review, I guess, in verse 16. Here we go. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I am found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient, and notice the word, and gainsaying people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen your children, such as so many of these in front of me today, as yours forever. You'll never leave them. You'll never leave us as we're serving you. You'll never leave our parents as they're rearing their children. You'll never leave those children when they leave home. And, Lord, what a blessing it is that once we have been saved, trusted you, that we're yours forever. Now, Father, I pray that you would teach us with your word today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, well, how do you teach a child something? If you're trying to teach him his colors, you can say, all right, red is a color that is very bright. And it's just very bright, and that's what red is. It's just kind of got this red look, and red is, and it's just kind of hard to teach unless you show them something that's red, right? You teach them their colors by showing them the colors themselves. You let them see it. Well, God, as you know, is very smart. That's called an understatement, okay? God is very smart, and God knows how to show us things, and He also knows the ability of our minds to take in a picture, and once we take in that picture, we kind of have it there. For example, some time ago, we were there at home, and Whit was wandering around the house, and so he raced over to the table. He had seen something over there, and he picked up this picture that Bonnie had laid there from her Sunday school class, and it was a picture of the Tower of Babel. That is, it was some artist's conception of the Tower of Babel. And so he said, this is what you forgot this morning, Grandmama. It was on a Sunday afternoon. He said he was just convinced that she forgot that picture because she had taught about the Tower of Babel. She said, no, Whit, I had a different picture of the Tower of Babel, but in his mind, that picture was set. That was it. Somebody back there, 1,000 years or 1,500 or 2,000 years, 2,500 years before Christ had been there with their digital camera, and they had taken a picture of the Tower of Babel. Whit was convinced that was it. Well, you get a picture in your mind, and it's a very powerful, powerful thing. Well, God has a way of drawing pictures with words. In fact, before Jesus Christ ever came to this world and was born of the Virgin Mary, God had already set in place all the words that would be needed to describe the Lord Jesus and the gospel and all of the doctrines of the New Testament, all the doctrines about salvation and about the Christian life. He had already placed those words. Again, I say, God is smart, isn't He? What He did was that He designed this language called the Greek language. And then He sent a man, though this man was everything but a Christian, but He sent a man named Alexander. And Alexander was a Greek, and he did something that nobody else really had ever done to the degree that he did it. Alexander went out and conquered all the then-known world, and he took two things with him. Number one, he took his army with him. That's what he used to conquer with. But also, he took the Greek language with him. And everywhere that Alexander conquered, he spread the Greek language. Well, that was the very language into which God had inserted all these words that He was going to use to describe the gospel and so that we could understand it, so there would be word pictures of it. Now, look at verse 16. He says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." If you just look at that in English, you get a picture of it. I mean, you get an understanding of it to a degree. You think about obeying the gospel. But when a Greek person read that verse, he didn't just get a word understanding of it, but instead he got a picture understanding of that word. Because the word obeyed was as much of a picture to him as the Tower of Babel is to you and me. We just got this picture in our minds of this tall building that reached up toward the heavens. Well, the Greek had that picture when he read the word obeyed. Here was the picture. In an ancient home, there would be a knock at the door. The porter, or who's a man like a butler, the butler would hear that knock at the door, and his job was to go to the door and call and say, "Who is it?" And then he was to listen at the door to confirm that this is someone who should be let in. And then if it was someone who should be let in, then his job was to open the door and to let them in. What God says is that there are a few elements to being saved that are pictured by that little illustration. God says that when you hear the voice of God's Spirit knocking at your heart's door, that you're to go to the door and you are to listen to make sure it's God. You have to do that because the Bible says don't believe every spirit. But you listen at the door to make sure that's God, and then your job is to open up your heart's door and let Him in, just like the porter. Now, when a Greek person heard that verse right there, he immediately understood that that was all about that porter going to the door and letting in the person who was supposed to be let in. So what God says is that a person who is being convicted by the Holy Spirit needs to hear the voice of God. He needs to open the door and let Christ come in. Well, you know, as I look out across this auditorium, sometimes I tend to think that everybody here is a truly saved person. You're already saved. But I ask you right now, have you come to the point where you've heard the voice of God? And having heard the voice of God, have you listened intently at the door to your heart to assure yourself that it was God and that the voice that you heard was consistent with what God says in His Word? And then having heard that voice, have you opened the door and let Him come in? Well, speaking of that, you know that the Bible says that faith is required for salvation. And verse 17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing." A lot of times those people who are not saved look at people like you and they say, "How in the world did you become convinced that this Jesus stuff was really real?" Have you ever gone back in your memory banks and remembered the time when you were actually convinced? What the Bible says is that faith comes by hearing. There has to be a time when you actually hear the message of the gospel. Maybe it's from some old leather lung guy like me, and I'm preaching along, and then suddenly you hear the voice of God, the voice of God's Spirit. Maybe it happened like that. And what happens is that one moment you are an unbeliever hearing the message, and then after that, not long after that, you find yourself believing it. How does that happen? Well, there's a little word in the original language right in front of that word when it says faith cometh by hearing. The word that's translated by there actually means out of. The Bible says out of that moment when you're hearing the gospel, there is a natural or really a spiritual result, and that spiritual result is faith. One moment you don't believe it, and the next moment you find yourself believing it. Those of you who've been there when someone was saved, you've watched their face. One moment they're puzzled and they're troubled and they're trying to understand, and then suddenly the light comes on. And they understand and their whole face changes. They are enlightened by God's Spirit, and faith has come, and they really believe that Jesus did die for their sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again. It is one of God's great miracles, and it comes right out of hearing the Word of God. That's why it's so important that when you go and move somewhere else, you find some place where the gospel is being preached, where the truth is being told, and it's being given, because faith cometh out of hearing. And if the hearing is not there, if it doesn't enter this ear gate and make its way to the heart, then it's not going to do the job that it needs to do. You find yourself believing it. Now, when the gospel was first preached, there were two groups of people. There were the Jews who were there, and also there was another group in the Roman world at that day, and that is the Gentiles, everybody who was not a Jew. And so the Scripture here asks the question. It says, verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard?" Now, right there, I think he's talking about the Gentiles. He says, have they not heard? Have they not heard? Well, of course, by the time this epistle was written, about AD 60, a huge percentage of the Roman world had already heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul and others had taken the gospel to many places, and many of them had already heard. But the problem was that in their hearing, they had not really heard the gospel like they needed to hear it many times. But the Gentiles tended to receive the gospel more than even their Jewish forebears did. The reason was the nature of the Roman world at that time. You see, it was a very cruel world. In the Roman world, women were looked upon as just property. They were just the husband's property. Children were often taken out if they were the wrong sex, or if there was a problem with them, a defect with them. They would be taken out as babies, as newborn babies, and laid on a rock and left there, where the wild animals could come and devour them. It was a horrible time in the Roman world. Many cruel and wicked things went on. And so when the gospel came along, and there was a story of this man named Jesus who was so unselfish that he would lay down his life for everyone else, it was so different from what they're used to that the Bible says that the Gentiles, just by scores, by thousands, came to Christ and were saved. If you read that, it says that there, that is the apostles, the preachers, their sound went out into all the world. That word sound was the word that they used not just for racket or noise or speech, but that was the word for beautiful music. In other words, when the gospel went out to that cruel Gentile world, it was like beautiful music to their ears. They said, "You mean somebody can actually love someone else? You mean somebody can do something utterly unselfish? They can lay down their life for someone else?" someone has done that for me. And they heard it, and it was like a beautiful symphony. It was like a harp. It was like the beautiful sound that they had never heard before, and thousands of them got saved. It was a glorious thing. But you know, there's something here that doesn't appear to the eye. When it says, "Have they not heard?" it's talking about these Jews by this time, the Gentiles in verse 18. It's talking about them having not just head knowledge, but personal experience of something. Now, I've been looking forward to getting to this. You know the difference between knowing something here and having experienced it, right? I wonder how many of you have ever been shocked by electricity. Let me see your hand. Been shocked? Oh boy, we are dumb, aren't we? My. Now, before you were shocked, did you know that electricity would shock you? Did you know that? Of course we did. We knew it up here. I looked back there, I saw my buddy Carol Puckett. He's a mechanic, among other things. And he's probably done what I've done and grabbed a spark plug wire on the metal part. That, beloved, is an experience. I mean, that is, it's an unforgettable experience. You never forget the moment when you do it, and you certainly never forget the moment when you let go. It's liberating. I mean, it really is. It's a great thing. I remember years ago, Bonnie and I had been married just a short time. We're living in this kind of tight, small, single-wide trailer. You know, new marriage. Y'all remember that. And so we were there, and so we had gotten this washing machine. And, of course, there was nobody there to help. Except Bonnie. And if you look at Bonnie, you understand she's not going to be a whole lot of help in moving washing machines. So anyway, I had wrestled that washing machine through the tight back door and gotten it over there and finally got it hooked up. It was the middle of summer, July, just hot as all get out. And like a young man would, or an older man, I had peeled off my shirt there and I was bare-backed. And after I got it in the house there, I just kind of leaned up against that paneled wall in the trailer. I was just, you know, I've gotten this done. And I just kind of stayed there for just a moment, sweat pouring off my body. And it was just pouring down my back. What I didn't realize was that I had leaned up against an electrical outlet. Well, apparently things got just right, and a little rivulet of sweat went in this side of the outlet over here, and a little rivulet of sweat went in this side of the outlet over here, and suddenly I knew my mistake. Have you ever been there? It went, bzzz, you know, and I moved. You can imagine. I mean, I moved very quickly there. Now, beloved, before that happened, I knew all about electricity up here. I knew that electricity was, I knew that it was powerful. I knew that it could kill you, and if not kill you, it could make you feel like you were dying. And so I knew all that, but after the thing shocked me, I knew it by experience. Now, beloved, what God is saying when He says, do they not know? Don't they know? Haven't they heard? Don't they know? He's talking about a personal experience of this thing. You see, those of you who've been saved don't only know about Jesus up here, but you've had the personal experience of His saving grace, His assurance that comes, of His keeping power, of His activity in your life. He is not to you a fact, but He is in fact a person. And you know that. It is just a wonderful, wonderful difference that we experience the Lord Jesus Christ. I greatly fear that many who are reared up in mainline denominational churches where they think that just because they've heard about Jesus all their life that they are in fact saved, I greatly fear that hell is going to be populated with that crowd. Why? Because they have never known Jesus in a real way. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? That's the word right there. It means to know something by experience, not know it up here. Did not Israel know? Now, here's where the problem came in. The Gentiles, all this thing about the one God was new to them. they were used to these multiple unscrupulous gods. Now, this god was always fighting with this god and trying to outdo this god over here in their minds. Zeus was fighting so-and-so, and so-and-so was fighting so-and-so, and there was always this female god involved, and it was just a confused mess of human-like gods. But here came the story of this one true God, one God who was loving and gracious and merciful all the time. He never changed, who sent His Son to die, and they accepted it by the hordes. However, the Jews had a mixed response when they heard the gospel. When it first came out, a great number of them were saved, 3,000 on one day, the day of Pentecost. And then, as the apostles would go into the synagogues, more of them would be saved, but not as many as at the outset. And by the end of the first century, very few of those Jews were really coming to Christ, and their leaders had officially rejected Christ. So here's God. And God has these people, these Jewish people, that He really loves. And yet He doesn't, and yet they have officially rejected Him. And many of them have begun to do what the Bible calls gainsaying. Look down in verse 21. God says, "But to Israel He saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people." What does the word gainsay mean? Literally, it means to speak against something. That's what had begun to happen. The Jews had begun to speak against Christ. It means to contradict. It means to declare oneself against someone. It means to refuse to have anything to do with someone. Beloved, every time I read those words, it grieves me for the Jewish people, because God has given me such a love for them, and it's so deep down in my heart. I just love Jewish people. A number of you do. And it grieves me that they would feel that way. All right, so how does God deal with that? How does God plan to deal with that situation where nationally the Jews have rejected Jesus, their own Messiah, and on a personal level, not many of them believe. And so how's God going to deal with that? Well, again I say it, God's smart. You've probably noticed that before. God's smart, and He has a method to do it. Look at verse 19 again. "But I say, did not Israel know?" Well, first Moses saith, now look at this, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people." Now, before I read that verse right there, would you have said would you have believed that God would use a tactic like provoking someone to jealousy? If you ask the average person, the average nominal Christian out there on the street, do you believe that God would use the tactic of provoking someone? That means to exasperate them. Exasperate someone, exasperate them to jealousy. God knows how to move people. He knows how to use what we are. Someone says, "I don't believe God would stoop to that." It's not God stooping to that. Instead, it is a matter of God understanding human nature. You know, you can get a lot of things done if you understand human nature. We have five grandchildren. I have found out how to get any one of them on my knee. The way you get any one of them on your knee is pick up one of the others. Pick up one of them, start hugging them. Start talking to them. Pretty soon you'll have a collection up there with you. And they'll all be kind of pushing at the other one, pushing them away. It is just the most astonishing thing how that works. What have you done? Are you trying to do evil to the children? No, you're not. You're trying to love those children, but you've got to understand children. You've got to understand how they work. Beloved, we're all children. And we can all be provoked like that. I remember being young. It was a long time, but I remember being young. And I remember being 13, 14, 15 years old. That's when this thing of love first begins to spring forth in your heart. And I remember the young teenage girls who would have a little boyfriend. And this is not the way it's supposed to work. It's just the way it worked, okay? But they would have this little boyfriend. And then, for some reason, they and the boyfriend would break up. And they would be mad at him. Little girl would be mad at him. Until some other little girl came along. And they could say, I don't care. She can have him. I don't care. But it always sounds a little hollow, doesn't it? There's something about the other guy getting him that just kind of, you know, pulls at your heartstrings just a little bit. And by the way, they don't stop doing that. I've done a lot of marital counseling. And I've had them in my office that were 35 years old. And she'll say, or he'll say, I don't care about them. Why should I care? They can have them if they want them. But it always sounds the same as that little 13-year-old girl. I don't understand that, but there's something about this thing of jealousy. No wonder our forebears called it the green-eyed monster. It is a jealous thing. Do you know that I've been in this work for many, many years. I found out that a lot of family spats that divide families are nothing but jealousy. I found out that a lot of things that divide churches are nothing but jealousy. It's just such a powerful weapon. And someone says, well, you know, I'm just not so sure that God would do something like that. I just have a hard time believing that God would use that thing of jealousy. Well, the Scripture speaks to that. In Psalms it says, to the pure thou, that is God, wilt show thyself pure, and to the froward, that is those who are twisted, that's what that means, to the twisted thou wilt show thyself twisted. Did you know that God speaks twisted? If He didn't speak twisted, He couldn't talk to any of us, could He? Because we've got that sin nature in us that kind of twists up our thinking and makes us vulnerable to jealousy. And that's just the way we are. So God takes these Jews who've rejected Him, and you know what He does? He brings His Son, the Lord Jesus, to some one of you Gentiles' hearts. You believe on Jesus, who is the Jewish Messiah. And there's something about that. Here are these Jews, they're over there saying, we don't want that Jesus. We don't want to have anything to do with Him. And you say, but He's so precious. And they say, we don't want to have anything to do with Him. But somehow it begins to get them. The jealousy, the provoking. And God knows that. In the back of their minds, late at night, after they've done all that renouncing, they begin to think about it and think, you know, he was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. We did have this promise of a Messiah. Those Gentiles are saying, those stinking Gentiles are saying, it's so funny. Every group in the world has some kind of prejudice. Except your group. I know, you don't have any, but every group in the world has some kind of prejudice. You know that there has been worldwide anti-Semitism that's popped up all down through the years. People not liking Jews. And the fascinating thing is that that has been reciprocated at times. The Jews have a word, singular and plural. It is called goy and goyim. It basically means the heathen. Guess who that is? That's you. The heathen. All the Gentiles. We had a Jewish lady who got saved here in our church, or got baptized here after she got saved. And so I was kidding with her one day, right up here in front of everybody. And I said something like, I said, Ray, I said, all these goyim out here love you. I was just picking at her. I knew her pretty well. And see, they think that's a secret word that nobody knows about it. And so she turned blood red, and she looked around at me, and she said, I didn't know you knew that word. You know, beloved, God is very wise. and he knows how to use those prejudices. It's funny. You know, you are vying. Suppose you're vying for a job at work. And there are, you're one candidate. There are two other candidates. One of those candidates you kind of like. Just a pretty nice person. The other candidate is all mouth. You may try to love them as a Christian, but you do not like them. All right, so the job is awarded. If it goes to you, you're super happy. If it goes to the person you like, well, that's all right. Maybe next time I'll get it. And, you know, it goes to the person you like. But what if it goes to that other guy? Or that person you don't like is all mouth. Does it eat you out? See, that is human nature. It's just simple human nature. And so God says, I'm going to provoke those Jews to jealousy by them, look at it in your Bible, them that are no people. They're not even important enough to be called a people. They're just nobodies. I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by those nobodies out there. So now, for all these years, we Gentiles have been enjoying the Jewish Messiah. But I'm convinced that there is coming a day, and this already works, by the way, but I'm convinced there's coming a day when Jews are going to begin to be awakened to this more and more. And they are going to understand that there's something kind of odd about the Gentiles having their Messiah. And that natural jealousy is going to be provoked by God. It's going to come up more and more in them, and they're going to see. Now, someone says, but wait a minute, Brother Tom, these people are gainsaying. They are speaking against God. They say, did you know that in Orthodox Jewish circles, they will not say the name Jesus? It's that man, that one, him, when he uses his name. They're so against him. And sometimes we marvel, those who love of us who love them, we grieve at that. It hurts us. And yet, this message needs to turn a corner. In the era of our founding fathers, there was, to hear someone gainsay, was a very rare thing. In fact, most of the people, rather than speaking against the Lord, would speak for Him. It was a very wholesale thing. But now, in our day, it seems that people are determined to take up the gainsaying ways of the Jewish people. Rather than our helping to convert them, it seems like we're taking up their gainsaying ways, and you hear more and more people who will speak against Christ, who will contradict everything He says in the Bible, who will declare themselves against Him, and who will refuse to have anything to do with Him. That is the meaning of gainsaying. But I want you to know that has not always been the case. You know, a lot of times at this time of the year, when there is an election coming up, we emphasize the faith of so many of those founding fathers. But typically what we do is we begin to quote certain ones, maybe three or four or five of them. And I've always wondered what people think about that. I've always wondered if they're thinking, well, okay, so there were two or three or four or five of those founding fathers who were pretty good Christians. What about the rest of them? There were 55, if I remember right, signers of the Declaration of Independence. What about the rest of them? What did they believe? There were signers of the Constitution. I don't know how many. But what about them? What did they think about Jesus? What about the rest of them? Let me give you a sampling, if I can, of the beliefs of those men that you never hear about. There was a man named John Langdon who was a signer of the Constitution. Here's what he wrote in his own will, his last will and testimony. Listen to it. In the name of God, amen, I, John Langdon, considering the uncertainty of life and that it's appointed unto all men once to die, Hebrews 9:27, he had a scripture quote in his will. He said, do make and ordain and publish my last will and testament, so and so on. First, I commend my soul to the infinite mercies of God in Christ Jesus the beloved Son of the Father, who died and rose again that he might be Lord of the dead and of the living, professing to believe and hope in the joyful Scripture doctrine of a resurrection from the dead. John Langdon, signer of the Constitution. Benjamin Rush, who's maybe a little bit better known, Benjamin Rush said this, "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of His Son upon the cross. Nothing but His blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence. How about Charles Carroll? You ever hear of him? A founding father who signed the Declaration of Independence. He said this, "On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on His merits, not on the works that I have done in obedience to those precepts." He said, it's nothing I've done. He said, it's only what Jesus did that I'm going to heaven on. And then there was another guy who was not well known. His name was Roger Sherman. Now, one of the things about Roger Sherman was that he signed both the Declaration of Independence, pledging his life and his fortune and his sacred honor. He not only signed that, but he also, some years later, signed the Constitution of the United States. Roger Sherman said this, "I believe that there is only one living and true God, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are a revelation from God, that God did send His own Son to become man, to die in the room instead of sinners, and thus to lay a foundation for the offer of pardon and salvation to all mankind, so as all may be saved who are willing to accept the gospel offer." Can I say that that man can preach in this pulpit anytime he wants to, if we could just get him back from the other side, okay? He can preach in his pulpit. I mean, that man believes what we believe. He believes what's preached right here. And there he was, one of the founding fathers. You never heard his name, and yet there he was. You know, beloved, as I think about that situation, it just burdens my heart so badly. I have, and you know, last week, we spent quite a bit of time on talking about what kind of leaders you and I ought to vote for. And that is incredibly important. But I am convinced that even beyond that voting, there has to be a wholesale change of mind and heart in our country. It is not the people out there that we're electing. It is the people who elect them. They are all about self, all about what is best for me right now, instead of what is best for the country, what God wants. It's all about me. And they shuffle this crowd in because they make them certain promises, and then they shuffle this other crowd in when this crowd doesn't come through for them. It's all about selfishness. And there has to be something that changes. The reason our founding fathers were able to build a government that's lasted 200 and some odd years is because they weren't all about them. They weren't all about, and there has to be this wholesale change. More and more in our day, we're seeing gainsaying, speaking against Christ. It is happening in our educational institutions. I have counseled a number of our students who've gone away to the universities, that one down there, others around, and had their faith genuinely challenged by gainsayers who were tenured professors in those universities. I've had them come out of school. It is rampant for gainsaying to happen in public education. It is a rampant thing for it to happen in government, though not so much, because if they come out and say it, they usually get voted out. But it happens there. It happens in the media. If you want an exercise, want to hear an exercise in gainsaying, listen to much of the talk that happens on the mainline stations. ABC, NBC, CBS, MSNBC, all these mainline things, CNN, exercises in gainsaying. Again and again it happens. It goes on. Now, what we're seeing here is a mindset of people who've gone from blessing the Lord in the early days to now when there is tremendous gainsaying that goes on. You know, beloved, it's a time when we need to come to God and pray and ask God to turn it around. Do you know how God would fix that? He would fix that one person at a time, changing the heart and the soul and the thinking of one person at a time. God could do it, and God would do it if we would ask Him. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask you the question. Do you know for sure that you're saved? Or is your knowledge of God just a head knowledge? Has there been that time when you have earnestly and sincerely, having heard the voice of God, having heard the gospel, come to belief about that? Has that happened? If not, God would love to do that for you today. Today. He'd love to see you. Come to Him today. His Spirit is probably drawing you right now. Then, dear believers, do you understand the critical time in history in which you find yourself? I hope that you do. You need to never miss an opportunity to take that to God. Take the whole situation, not just the political situation, though that's incredibly important, but take the situation with the hearts and minds of the people all around you and take that to God and say, God, do something with this. God, use me in the way you want to use me, but do something about this. Dear God, it's too big. I pray regularly, God, we tried real hard to solve this situation politically. Didn't work. It's a heart thing. Maybe God would lead you to come and kneel and pray today. These altars are open. They're for you. Would you do that? With your head bowed and eyes closed.